Well, like Eric said, I am originally from here, sort of, and lived in North Carolina, just moved back. So I'm greatly honored to be here before you guys today. And the weight of it does not sit lightly with me. So let's jump in before I pee my pants or something. If you would, stand as we read God's word. We're going to be in Micah chapter 4 through 9. Like Eric says, every week, standing isn't more holy. We seem to be more attentive. It's also going to be on the screen if you don't have it. One thing we are going to do at the end, this is a personal preference of mine, something I really enjoy. At the end, I'm going to say, this is God's word. And the congregation responds, thanks be to God. It's twofold. We have God's word. He has spoken. He has not been silent. And then also, thanks be to God for the word he has given us. So I'll read it, read along. And then, once again, we'll do that at the end. Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and you shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the Ancient of Days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Awesome. Let's pray. Father, open our blind eyes. Let our deaf ears hear the word that you have given us. What we are not when we come to the word, let us be changed when we leave it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Need this to be a little higher.
Mine.
Is this better?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll stand right here. Okay, as you can tell, we're going to be looking at a portion of Micah's oracles this morning. In particular, I really want to zoom in to chapter 5, 2 through 6. But without 4, 9 through 5, 1, 2 through 6 doesn't really make sense. Without the understanding of the context, we really can't see what the prophecy is meaning. Specifically, how it's working as a whole. Now, I assume most of us, now I'm not going to assume all of us, but I assume most of us have heard this passage before, probably in the context of the book of Matthew, chapter 2, 1 through 6. So I'm going to read that real briefly. We can kind of see some things, what's going on there, and then we'll move on. Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born a king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them, where is the Christ to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see a few things going on here in Matthew's usage of it. In particular, even before Jesus' birth, even before the coming of the incarnation, the people of Israel understood Micah's prophecy to be messianic. They knew that it was supposed to be about this coming Christ who was to deliver his people. Now this is important because not all Messianic prophecies are seen that way. We can see in a handful of them, there's a lot of controversy whether it is actually about Jesus or not. But this one we know for sure is clear. This is talking about the coming Messiah. Secondly, we see that Herod, the king, is terrified about this baby that is about to be born. He wants him dead, right? It's a baby that has not been born, and he sends out his armies to kill this child. And the reason for that's pretty clear, what we just read in chapters 4 and 5. This king is going to destroy the enemies of Israel who are oppressing them. Herod is oppressing them. This king is going to destroy Herod. So Herod fully understands what's going on. And then finally we see that Matthew changes around Micah's prophecy just a little bit here. Instead of saying, "You, Bethlehem, who are too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah," he says, "No means the least among you." The reason Bethlehem is no longer the least among the clans is because of the person and the ruler who comes out of Bethlehem. So now, you may be asking, why don't we just look in Matthew? Why don't we just stick to Matthew? Because it's in the New Testament. And the New Testament is new and the Old Testament is old, right? Like, why do we want to look at the New Testament? The New Testament has Jesus. The New Testament has the church. The Old Testament has the law. It has idolatrous Israel. There's grace in the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of wrath and judgment. Obviously, by now, I'm trying to make a point. I don't think that's the case with the Old Testament. I think most of us think that way about the Old Testament practically, though. I think we would rather jump to the New Testament and read Matthew than to actually look at the Old Testament. And so that's why I want us to go here to Micah. I want us to see that the Old Testament has specific implications for us as Christians who live on this side of the cross with this side of the knowledge of the incarnation of Jesus, that it still applies to us, that it's not something that's just stuck in the back of our Bibles that we'll read the Psalms when we want to feel good, but we read all portions of it and it has application to us. And one of the things I want us to see, and I think most of us already know this about the world around us, we have some younger children in here, we have some older people in here. It's pretty clear, though, the world is pretty messed up. Don't know if you've noticed that. Things aren't going too well around us. If you turn on the news, if you walk out your front door, if you show up to school, it's pretty obvious the world is a messed up place. The Harlem Renaissance poet Langston Hughes saw this pretty clearly. And he wrote this poem called Tired in Response, and this is how it goes. "I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind? Let us take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the rind." Clearly, he sees something wrong with the world, but his solution isn't really a solution at all, is it? He doesn't give an answer. He presupposes the world is evil, and he wants to confirm that suspicion by cutting it in two with a knife. We yearn for that, right? We yearn for the same thing he calls. We're tired of waiting to see the world turn into something beautiful, good, and kind. We have that same yearning, but we have a solution. We have a hope. Micah 5 gives us that hope. That's why this text is so important to us. That's why this book is so important to us. That's why the prophets are so important to us, because we are in a time of longing and waiting for our coming hope, for our resurrected King, for Jesus Christ. Thus, parts of the incarnation have come, parts have gone, and really we're all longing and waiting like Micah was in his day, and we have more in common with Micah than we probably realize, and more in common with the people of Israel than we probably realize. They're called to wait on the Lord for his coming hope, and the promise that he will put an eternal King on the throne who will reign justly and with mercy. And we see that he's not failed us in the past, and thus we have a secured hope and a realized future that he will not fail us. And that is what we are called to in the New Testament to hope for, right? To long for the coming of the resurrection of our Christ, to long for the coming that he brings in Revelation, right? And so Mike is of utmost importance to us. So hopefully we can all see the relevancy of this passage. Hopefully we can see the relevancy of Micah. And in large part, hopefully we can see the relevancy of the Old Testament. I don't have enough time to really get into that, but I hope that's part of it. So now I just want to kind of break down Micah for us, just these chapters. We have four sections. If you're taking notes, I'll give you just like a quick bullet. I didn't get them on the screen in time, so I apologize. But the first section is chapters 4, verses 9 through 10. God will send his people into exile, but he is going to bring them back. The next section, 4:11 through 14, is that the nations will rage and the peoples will plot in vain, but the Lord will prevail. And then 5:1 through 5a is what we'll call it. After appointed time, a ruler will come to Israel, and he will shepherd his people, and he will be their peace. And then 5b through 6, this ruler will raise up under shepherds to defend his people. And before we jump in, I kind of want us to understand Micah. As much as we need to understand the context of what's going on, we can't just jump into a book, right? You wouldn't just jump into a movie like 45 minutes in, watch 2 minutes, then pull out and say, I know everything about that movie. We don't want to do that with the text of Scripture. It's a narrative. It's not a book of Proverbs. It's not a book of rules. It is a storytelling given to us by the Lord God. So what we want to see here is that Micah itself is within the book of the 12. The book of the 12 is what we call the minor prophets, right? The real small ones, think Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, those. There's 12 of them. They're collected. They're in a book of the 12. And our Bibles, English Bibles, are usually at the end of the Old Testament, leading us into the New Testament, giving us a hope. Now, with most Hebrew manuscripts that we see, they're actually more in the middle of this Old Testament, collected with what we would call the prophets as a whole, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, things like that, what we call former and latter prophets, and they're kind of stuck there right at the end, right before we get to the writings, which is Psalms, Proverbs, kind of the books that no one knows what to do with, right? And we don't know really what to call them. Now, there's not really a time to get into a discussion of the importance of why this is important. Just trust me, it is. Maybe we'll have an evening one time where we can talk about that. But that's not today. Nonetheless, I want to point out for the reason of this, Micah is not written in a vacuum. I think sometimes we come to books of Scripture and we think that just right here, we can kind of, everything outside of it, we can just zone that out. And this is, I'm going to read this, it's going to apply to me, and this is what we're going to do. And that's not how Scripture was written. Micah's not in a vacuum. Micah's in a larger whole trying to tell a story. And in particular, in that whole that Micah's in, he's part of the prophets, and Micah is an 8th century prophet. Think of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, who's prophesying either during or right before the fall of the northern kingdom when they're about to be sacked, and right before the exile. And there's a theme that these prophets have, surprisingly. Judgment is going to come, but the Lord is going to bring salvation. Right? One of the major themes of the prophets is that the Lord God will bring judgment for the sins that Israel has committed, but salvation will come, and he will bring salvation. If you want to kind of get a better idea of the actual time frame of this, 2 Kings 14 through 19. Like, those are the kings that are going on. That's when Isaiah is prophesying. That's when Amos is prophesying. That's when Hosea is prophesying. That's when Micah is prophesying. So you can kind of understand the wickedness of what's going on. Now, the way salvation comes to Israel, and this is what we see in Micah, is that if they repent of their idolatry and begin to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before their God, salvation will come. And it will always come because the Lord has not forgot his covenant promise that he made with David. So that's kind of where we are left. That's where we're brought into the book of Micah. And we see this ongoing theme in chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4. In chapters 1 and 2, we see God comes down from his holy temple to judge the nations. He is going to destroy the nation of Israel for their wickedness. And the reason for that is because Israel's powerful has oppressed the poor, which I would say is probably applicable to our day and time. And because of that, he's coming to judge them. In particular, there's a story in 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth's field. If you've never read it, it's 1 Kings 21. King Ahab kills Naboth to take his field because Naboth obeyed the Lord and would not sell it to him. The king of Israel, who's supposed to be the crowning jewel of Israel and rule as if God was there, kills this man. But in 12 through 13, there's salvation for the people if they repent. Chapter 3, we're told of the wickedness of the leaders in full. They rip the flesh off the bones of their people and take their skin. The leaders are accused of savage oppression of their people and will be judged thusly. But chapter 4 is salvation for them. And not only for them, but this chapter shows what the kingdom of God will be like for them and the nations. And we're going to see who these nations are, and we'll kind of get an idea of how big that idea of salvation for the nations really means. So that's the context we're in. We've kind of come right up to chapter 4, verse 9, and so we're going to get involved here. So in chapter 4, verse 9, we see that God will send his people into exile, but he will bring them back. So if you're looking there, 9 and 10, we see that God's judgment against his people for their wickedness will be exile in Babylon in the near future. But a remnant of them will remain. A remnant is just a hand-select few, right? And what we see here is that they are crying aloud. They are writhing in pain. And the reason they are crying out is because of their exile, but also because the question of what? Where is your king? Where is your counselor? Israel, do you not have a king? Israel, has your counselor perished? So at least part of the reason they're crying is because they think they don't have a king. They think that their counselor has perished. Two ways we can go with that. We can say it's either the king of Israel, right, like the actual physical king who is reigning and ruling in Israel, and saying, do you not have a king, Israel? Well, their answer would obviously be, yes, we have a king. But if you look in Micah, you can clearly see that king is worthless. Absolutely worthless. So Micah would be lacing the statement with irony, asking the people if they have the king. The judgment of the exile is because of that king. And as one commentator has put, is yes, we have a king, but he's no better than a wooden puppet. Right? He's a useless king. The other question is, could it be God that they're talking about, right? God is the king of Israel. And so by being allowed to go into exile, Israel's really questioning, has God abandoned them in full? Has God left us? We're about to go to Babylon. We're leaving the holy city where God dwells, right? The thought is that, you know, God is dwelling in Zion. We're leaving that city. God has abandoned us. And we see this is probably the thought process, because we see in Micah 3:11, it says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. In their mind, as long as God is with them, there will be no judgment. So if judgment is coming, God has abandoned them. So those are our two options, physical king, God is king. Well, the way Micah asks this, and this is pretty clear in the Hebrew, he's expecting a negative answer. He's basically expecting the answer to be, yes, our king is here. Micah's trying to encourage them, saying, Israel, has your king perished? Has he left you? Has your counselor died? Has the God of the universe left you and died? And so we see that is a second choice, and he's giving them hope, and that hope comes in the form of that they will be exiled, but that exile is going to bring about something great, right? Now, most of us here have no idea what being exiled means. I don't know. Maybe some of you have been exiled out of the country, maybe out of your house. But exile in the ancient world is a little different, right? Like what happens with exile is a nation takes you over in battle, and then says, we're going to remove you from your place of land, and we're going to take you to our land, and we're going to put our people in your place. And you're going to be fully removed, and you'll never go back, right? This is what we see happen in Daniel, the exile in Babylon. So even though we may not know what exile looks like, Micah gives us a pretty good idea of the painful nature of it, right? The language that Micah uses is that he says it is labor pains, and Israel will writhe and groan. If you don't know the definition, to writhe means to roll around, to be distorted in pain. That you're so in so much pain that your body distorts. The term here used for labor and the way they're looking at pains usually describes a deep, deep labor pain. Not a traditional, and ladies, I'm not saying labor is not painful, so let me just put that out there. Not a traditional labor pain. Another time we see this used is in Jeremiah 4:31. The pain is so great, the woman calls out for her to be killed. She'd prefer death than what she's going through at this point. Right? And this is what exile is to Israel. It is death. Kill us before we go there. Kill us before we have to be sent to Babylon. And so we understand that Micah is giving this idea of pain, but the next verse shows us that they will come from exile. And as one commentator puts it, the cry from childbirth will turn into a cry of deliverance. Babylon represents a way that cannot be disassociated both with the place of punishment and liberation. So this cry that Israel has is to kill us, this pain is too much, will soon turn into a cry of deliverance. Their exile will also be the place where salvation will come from. They will be brought out of exile into salvation. And so in both instances, in here and in chapter 5, we'll see that labor pains, from labor pains, we will get salvation. Right? Here is the imagery of labor pains. In chapter 5, it's a real labor that we have that brings about salvation. Our next section is really actually just it's reflecting the same idea, but with a different nation and a more present enemy. So in chapter 4, 11 through 13, the nations will rage and the peoples will plot in vain against Israel, but the Lord has other plans, right? It sets up very similarly. We get the but now. So we're getting pulled from this one prophecy in the near future that Babylon, we're going to be in exile in Babylon, and now we're but now. But now, the Assyrians are at your doorstep. And so Israel will not be brought into exile. They will not be brought to Babylon. The Assyrians are at their doorstep wanting to kill them. In the verse, we see that it's many nations, and we assume it's the Assyrians, right? Because we assume the Assyrians have already taken the northern kingdom. We get spoken of the Assyrians later. And the question then comes is, who are the Assyrians, right? Are the Assyrians like Canada to our north? Like, are they pretty cool? Like, they're not going to do anything crazy to us? Like, maybe we'll get in fights about who has better donuts? You know, are those the Assyrians? Or are the Assyrians something a little more menacing? Unfortunately, they're not like Canada, right? Assyria was a militaristic society that fought wars to benefit the state and to please their god. It's estimated that at the height of the Assyrian armies, they had several hundreds of thousands ready to battle. One of my books that I have, this ancient Near Eastern book, explains how the Assyrians would engage in battle. And they say, its tactic was also often one of terrorizing the enemy into submission. Territories were approached with massive forces, and if they did not yield immediately, cities and villages that were presented easy targets were attacked. When conquered, the inhabitants were severely punished as examples. They were tortured, raped, beheaded, and flayed, and their corpses, heads, or skins were publicly displayed. Houses were razed, fields were covered with salt, and orchards cut down. If this did not convince the capital city to give in, a siege was laid. So it's not a meager army. Their life revolves around war. Their whole point was to inflict sheer terror on their enemy. And this is what Micah is looking at. This is what Israel is seeing right to the north. The southern kingdom is seeing that the northern kingdom has fallen. 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel have been captured. And this is what Micah is seeing. Just as a side note, just for reference, the capital of Syria was Nineveh, the Nineveh that Jonah goes to and that God says he's going to save. So it says a lot about the mercy of God and maybe gives us a little more understanding of Jonah's reluctance. But that's beside the point. What we see, though, is a turn, just like we saw previously, right? Judgment, salvation. You're going to be sent to exile in Babylon, but I'm going to breathe salvation. I'm going to bring you out of exile. The Assyrians are at your doorstep, but they don't know what I'm doing. And what the Lord is doing, and we see here, is there are two scenes that are united by a common hero, the Lord, and a common setting, the threshing floor. Right? If you don't know what the threshing floor is, it's where you take wheat, you thresh out the wheat and the chaff, right? So there's that idea of threshing them. And what we see here is that we're brought into the sovereign plans of the Lord. Much like we see with Job, right, where the Lord is talking in the council room and we see what God's going to do with Job. It's similar in this vein. We see what God is going to do with the Assyrians for the purpose that Israel is given hope. So that they can survive, right? So that hope is given to them. And while the nations plot against Israel in their own strength, the Lord will fight on the behalf of Israel in his strength. What had previously been seen as an insurmountable task, there's no way Israel is beating the Assyrians in a war. is now seen as something that will be used to advance God's glory among the nations. So the nations have gathered in their own will to bring destruction, but the Lord has actually gathered them in his will to put them to a task. The Lord then calls Israel to war, telling them to arise and thresh, right? They were on that threshing floor. The once feeble people of Israel, who are surrounded at their doorsteps by many nations with no hope, are called to war because they will be strengthened by the Lord. And how does the Lord strengthen them? He will give them a horn of iron and he will give them hooves of brass. It's the imagery of an ox, right? A threshing floor. One of the ways you would thresh is you'd have an ox and you'd have it walk up and down on the grain, and that would thresh the grain out. Instead of some people beat it, this is an easier task, obviously. And so Bruce Walke explains the reason behind the iron horn and the bronze hooves, though. Why give bronze on the hooves of a cow? Why give an iron horns on an ox? It says, with her hard and harsh iron horns, she can defend herself by goring her attackers, and with her bronze hooves, she can pulverize their heads exceedingly fine. It's a reference back to what Assyria does to their enemies. The Lord has flipped the tables, and he will do to the Assyrians what they have done to his people, and the destruction of this enemy will be total. Now, the historical reference for this is obviously Assyria. Like, we know this is the Assyrians at their doorstep. We know the Assyrians are going to take over. And we know that Babylon is going to come and take the southern kingdom and bring them into exile. But something is going on here. We're seeing something set up. We see these types set up in Scripture. That, yes, this will be an exile with Babylon. Yes, Assyria is at your doorsteps. Yes, I will bring deliverance both times. Just like we see in the Exodus, right? Yes, Egypt, you were enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord brought you out in the Exodus. But we see in the New Testament there is a greater Exodus, right? We see in the New Testament there's a greater enemy called sin and death. And the Lord is leading that new Exodus. The Lord is leading that new deliverance out of sin and death. And so these are just types to show us that greater salvation. And then Micah jumps right into this new prophecy in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, we had this third oracle, this final prophecy. We see once again that he uses the word now, right? So like now, now, now. We have three prophecies that are divided by the word now. And this is something, they're here, you're laid under siege. And he starts with the distress of Israel. We've seen in the other two sections, Israel's in distress, Israel's in distress, Israel's in distress. And so now we have something that's set up. We're like, okay, when's the salvation coming? Right? Because we've seen it in the first two, salvation is going to come. Now, not only do we see that they're in distress, but Jerusalem itself is under siege. If you read there in 5:1, you can see this as, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, for they have laid siege against you. And not only are they under siege, but the king is struck with the rod on his cheek. That term rod could also be used as scepter. Basically, what the king has kind of to show his power and to use has now been turned on him and has struck him. This king is worthless. This king that is to protect and to lead Israel is not doing his job, and he has been humiliated by a foreign army. Now, the interesting thing to note is that Micah never calls the rulers of Israel kings. He calls them leaders or rulers. The only person Micah calls a king is God in his book. So clearly we can see Israel is in need of a king, and that king is God. And that sets us up of seeing what will happen. They are in need of salvation. The daughter of Zion is under attack, and there is a disaster coming upon them. And we get verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancients of days. So in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of right now, Assyria is laying siege to Jerusalem. Above you, Assyria has destroyed your brothers and to the north, and in the future, you're going to Babylon. Right now, this insignificant town of Bethlehem, a town of Bethlehem that currently is under control of the Assyrians, right? They're occupied. It's in the north. It's occupied by Assyria. Will be the birthplace of this hope that we're about to give you. there's a clear attempt here to contrast Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jerusalem is the great city. It's the city where the king is. It's the city where David lived and dwelled, right? And then you have Bethlehem, right? Don't know. I was thinking for quite a while trying to figure out how to do this. I had some good thoughts, but they were terrible in the end. So the best I could come up with, and it's not real, so just imagine with me. Think about, with Bethlehem, the size of what Bethlehem is. Think about Ball, Louisiana, right? I don't know how many of y'all been to Ball or live in Ball. It's not a large place if you haven't been there. Think of that as Bethlehem. And think of if you're driving through Ball one day and you see a sign that says, Ball, Louisiana, birthplace to Presidents George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Be kind of weird. One, you think they're lying, which obviously in this case it's an imaginary situation, so don't think I'm lying. But you would think they're lying. This is weird. This can't happen. This is Ball. Who comes from Ball? Maybe one president, you know. But two of probably the greatest presidents we've had. That's what's going on with Bethlehem, right? When David came from Bethlehem in the first place, it was weird, right? He comes from this insignificant town. He's the youngest of them all. They don't think he should be king, and he comes from Bethlehem. Let's chalk that one up just to sheer luck. Now we have this prophecy saying this new Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. This insignificant, small town. But this isn't new in the mind of God, right? Like these things, what he's doing is not something just like, you know what, I'll just kind of mess with them a little bit. We'll have the king come from Bethlehem and we'll have two of them come from there. It'll be good. No, this is what God does. God uses insignificant things. He elevates the small and the weak that are in the eyes of the world, that are small and weak, to show his glory, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:27, we see this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. So we see this isn't new to God, and we see this is in the gospel, right? Like we understand this as the gospel message. God uses what is seen as foolish and weak to show his strength and wisdom so that no man may boast, right? The cross itself, viewed as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The greatest glory we have seen on this earth is the cross of Christ, right? And the world views it as a stumbling block and foolishness. And we see even here that in the birthplace of Jesus, the nature of God is at work. Using the weak and insignificant to shame the strong and the mighty. So at the incarnation, and thus at Christmas, we clearly see this is the meaning of the nullification of all boasting and the confirmation of the promises of God. Other thing we see with Bethlehem is, which I already mentioned, is that it's linked to David. This is the birthplace of David. David also got the Davidic covenant, right? Like he got promised, from a son will come to you. His throne will be eternal. Our thoughts should go back to David. And even though the term king is never mentioned in this passage, we should think of a king. We should think of a coming king. It's just glaring at us that this is who this is, right? It's almost like in the book of Esther. God's never mentioned in the book of Esther. I don't know if you know that. But it's so not mentioned, you can't help but think of God, right? Like he's so absent in the book of Esther, like you can't help not think this is God doing this, right? And Ruth is very similar. Like it came to happen. It just came to be. In the same way, the king is not mentioned, but you get to this point and there's so much linking to David and the eternal throne that you can't think but the king that was promised. And so we see that the Messiah is a link with David. We see that he's coming from this lowly place. But the question is, why is it lowly, right? Like if a pig is wallowing in mud and mire, I don't think, oh, poor pig, right? That's what pigs do. They roll around in the mud. They enjoy it. But when I read the story of the prodigal son, and I see he's eating out of the trough with the pigs and he's rolling around, my heart breaks for him because I know what he was. Right? In the same way, we see this with the Messiah. We see that this ruler is coming forth from old, from ancient of days. Some may argue that this is just another reference back to David, and that he's not making a connection with the divinity of the coming ruler. I would disagree with that, and I'll give you my reasoning for, and then you can go read and do your own research. The reason for that for me is that you have the term Ancient of Days here, but there's also a connection to Isaiah 7:14, right? We sang about it, O come, O come, Emmanuel. That idea that a birth is coming, this messianic prophecy, which we already see in Isaiah, which is given prior to Micah, about by 30 years, we get Emmanuel, or God with us. And so we see this linkage and this connection there, that the God will be with us, this messianic prophecy. We get another one where we're getting this messianic prophecy of the labor pains and the Ancient of Days. And so the divinity, I would argue, is that it is showing that this person will be divine. Even if we want to say that the link is just to David, the rest of the passage describes the role of this coming ruler as that of a shepherd. And in Micah, the role of a shepherd, as the main shepherd, is reserved only for God. So this person who is coming will do God's work. He will be instead of God shepherding these people. So here we can see both the humanity and deity of the Messiah. Eric talked about this a few weeks ago. And we see that God is both fully man and fully human, right? We see the connection to David. We see the connection to the divinity. And so I want us to consider the magnitude of what this actually means. You know, God is not off in some celestial realm, off in the distance from his people, but he has taken on flesh for the sake of his people. He has entered into the muck and into the mire for our sake. The great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said it like this. I get a quote from him. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from the exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place at the cross. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined, born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty, no room for him who made all rooms, no place for him who made and knows all places. O deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature of woman, but in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descended to us. Charles Spurgeon kind of goes on this point as well. He says, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. And the great church father John Christensen spoke about this wonder. He says, I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know that he was hungry, and I know that with five loaves he fed 5,000. I know that he was thirsty, and I know that he turned water into wine. I know that he was carried in the ship, and I know that he walked upon the sea. And this is why C.S. Lewis writes in The Last Battle, Lucy speaking, says, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Let us be drawn to this coming king, the one who is both God and man, who bore the sins of the world for our sake. We are to come and worship him. And we see in the next verse this appointed time that a birth will happen. That baby that Lucy speaks of, a baby in a manger, is to come. And not only do we see the previous pain of labor in the exile, we see real labor pain here. Physical person giving birth. And just as salvation from the exile will come, salvation from this child will come. We don't have to look very far, or probably think back very far, to the idea of childbirth and a baby coming into the world for salvation. If we look at Genesis 3:15 and 16, right after the fall, God is handing out the punishment, right? And he ends and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so we see here that there's a connection between the promise given to Eve that a child will come through childbirth, and that pain will come through childbirth, but that child will bruise the head of this serpent, right? And we see in Isaiah 7 the idea of Emmanuel, the child being born, God with us. And so our minds are drawn to this, right? We think of the virgin birth that we see in the Gospels. And I'm hard-pressed to say that Micah's not doing this accidentally. Micah understands where Genesis is coming from. Micah understands Isaiah's prophecy, and he's trying to see, let his readers and hearers connect what is going on, that these messianic prophecies are coming to an end point. The final section of this passage of the Messiah coming here in 2 through 5, is that we see the Messiah will shepherd his people. Like I said previously, this is the work of God. We've been reminded of this imagery with a connection to David, and throughout this book, Micah says God alone shepherds. We see that in Micah 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, and chapter 7, verses 14 and 18. And if we're reading through Micah, this makes a huge contrast to what the current rulers of Israel are doing. They are not shepherding the people, right? These men love evil and hate good. They are oppressively hurting their people. They are wicked. They can't protect their flock like a true shepherd is called to do. One thing we need to be aware of is we don't need to think of shepherds as probably what we have as on our nativity scene, right? Nativity scenes sometimes make us think of shepherds as like little small guys watching sheep, looking at the stars. Maybe I always thought of like the kid who was no good at, you know, t-ball and was out in center field picking the flowers, right? Like that's what I think of the shepherds. They're out and picking flowers. Our greatest view of the shepherd is David, right? And what does David do? He protects his flock. He kills bears. He kills lions. He rises up to protect the flock of God by killing Goliath. Shepherds are not meek. Shepherds are not mild. They protect the sheep that were given and entrusted to them, and they give their life for them. And so we know that this coming king will be a warrior who will fight off the enemies to protect his flock. And not only will he protect them, but they have no worries, right? They will dwell secure for all eternity. They will not have to worry about siege. They will not have to worry about exile. They will be protected by this coming king. And not only this peace will come to them, but in the passage it says he will be their peace. He doesn't just bring peace, he is peace. Jesus will bring forth a final peace that the world has never seen, right? He will bring forth a final peace that Israel could never truly comprehend, that we don't even understand, right? He will bring an end to injustice, to violence, to poverty, to suffering, and to pain. And we then see that the rest of the brothers will be brought in. Right? That's what the passage says. It says he will gather the rest of the brothers of Israel and bring them back. And so how does he bring the brothers back to Israel? He makes peace between them and God. This is the ultimate peace that Jesus will bring. Yes, these texts deal with political peace. Yes, they deal with historical events. Israel has a real enemy in Assyria. Israel has a real enemy in Babylon. But ultimately, these real enemies are not the greatest enemy. And what we are to see is that this peace between God and his enemies, us, those who have rebelled against God, is that peace has to come to us from God. And that's this text pushes us forward to the last day, to the day of the Lord, when that peace will come. And everyone wants this peace, right? That's the peace that poem by Langston Hughes yearns for. That's the peace that we see constantly fought for by people around the country and around the world. But that peace cannot happen without the peace of God internally. Until we are made reconciled and made right with God, world peace does not occur, right? So the idea of peace come to you, or peace be with you, in this time when we tell people, you know, peace is coming, the peace is not just that things will be well. The peace is that we are reconciled with the God of the universe. Micah 7:18 and following shows us this, that God is the only one who can provide this peace. And what we see here is that as God's enemies, we need that peace. And by sending his son, this Messiah, he has made a way for reconciliation for us. The reconciliation of chapter 7 can only happen with chapter 5. There is one who came, and his name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, so that if we repent and believe, we can take part in him who is peace. This peace is both immediate between us and God now, and it will be eternal. So the point of dwelling securely is in that peace with Christ. And here we kind of see the prophet is mixing a lot of time frames, right? See, like, near future, things that are happening now, things that will happen at the incarnation, things that will happen at the day of the Lord. So Israel will survive the exile in Babylon and will even return to the land. However, they won't overcome their greatest enemy. At this point, Christ has not come. Christ has not died and been resurrected. So the enemy has not been defeated fully. This will occur at the death and resurrection of Christ. We then see at Pentecost, the regathering of the people of God under the Messiah King. But even then, this is only the beginning. We see the full regathering of the people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and land at Revelation when they are seated worshiping this Christ. So we need to understand this concept of what theologians call the already / not yet. The name is pretty, it kind of gives it away. Things are already happening, but not yet fully happening. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we see things will happen in full, but that are only taking place in part. The best way to explain it, and the guy who kind of really turned this is how he explained it. He says it's like the sun on a cloudy day. When the clouds cover up the sun, I can't see the sun, but as the clouds begin to move, the sun begins to show itself, right? The sun begins to get larger and larger, but the sun's not really growing. The sun is the same size. The clouds are just revealing the sun. In the same way, these things have already happened, but they are slowly being revealed until that final day when there is nothing but the sun left in the sky. And so these things shouldn't surprise us. Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 2 kind of deal with this tension. In Ephesians 1, all things are placed at the feet of Christ and with the church. In Hebrews 2, it says all things are in submission to Christ. But not all things are in submission to Christ. That's what he says. And what that means is that death has been defeated through death and the resurrection of Christ, but sin is still among us. We turn on our TVs, we walk out the door, we see ISIS beheading people, we see shootings, we see children kidnapped. Like, these things don't surprise us because we understand the depravity of man. But we should also take hope in the salvation that is to come because we know death and sin have been defeated. And so this is really why, when we're looking at Micah, something that we can take hold on. Micah and the prophets are looking at the same thing we are. They're longing and waiting for a day to come. And that day is not fully revealed with the incarnation. That day is not fully revealed with Pentecost. That day is only revealed with the final day of the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet. And so our longing and our groaning and our hoping is the same as Micah and the prophets. So in the final section here, we see kind of how we should live. What's going to happen? 5:6b-6, we see that he raises up under shepherds to defend his people. The shepherd ruler is a warrior king who will raise up under shepherds and other rulers to fight against the enemies that come against the people of God. In this section, we see the enemies specifically spoken are Nimrod, which Nimrod is just another name for Babylon, and Assyria. So instead of cowering before them, as they were previously, they're going to be sent into exile, they're under siege, they are now told they will rule and shepherd with the sword. One thing that's kind of weird, when I was talking to Matt about what I was going to do and kind of things, he's like, well, I said, well, I think I'm going to do verse 6 too. He said, well, what do you do with the 7 shepherds and the 8 princes? I said, oh, I don't know. I said, but I guess we'll figure it out. So I think I figured it out. And not me, someone much smarter than me. But that shouldn't throw us off there. The point is that 7 and then 8 is a literary device that we see throughout all Scripture. In particular, Proverbs deals with this pretty heavily. If you ever read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see 3, no, not 4, or 5, no, 6. There's 6, no 7, things like that. And what it's doing is it's intensifying, right? It's making it more, and that second number is the correct number. So what we see here is that what he's saying is there will be eight shepherds and rulers amongst you. What eight is that it is one more than perfection. Seven is the historical number of perfection in the Bible, and it is completion. And what it's saying is there's one more than enough. That the Lord will raise up more than enough shepherds and rulers to protect you. The Lord will provide more than enough people to bring you through. And then we should note that these shepherds who will rule with the sword are not the ones who will deliver. It's still the Lord. The language switches back to the shepherd king, and that under shepherds and rulers will fight, but the Lord himself will deliver, and the Lord himself will empower them. As Walkie says, the audience is to presume that the Messiah's magnificent and skillful shepherding inspires renewed Israel to raise up men of this quality. Since they are no greater than their master, they do not rise up out of their own self-ambition and celebrate their own strength. Rather, from their divine election and faith in the Messiah, they themselves shepherd in the strength of I Am, and in the majesty and the name of their God, whom they too, as Messiah's brothers, know intimately as their God. And we see this fulfilled in the New Testament. We see that God will raise up leaders for his church, which we call elders, right? We see in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9, that Christ is raising up these elders. These men have been gifted by the Lord and empowered by God for their task, just like these under-shepherds. And they are to shepherd the local flock of God. And they are to look to Christ for their inspiration and to their God. They are to protect the flock from evil men and to feed them. And how are they to do this? Right? They're to rule with the sword. We see in the New Testament the Word of God is called the sword on multiple occasions. In Ephesians alone, we see the armor of God is presented. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he lists the armor of God, right? And he ends with, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The under-shepherds are called to rule the land after the Messiah brings deliverance with the sword. However, as Paul points out, the enemy is no longer flesh and blood. The enemy is no longer the Assyrians or the Babylonians. The enemy is this present darkness. It is spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. A physical sword will do these under-shepherds no good. But the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as Hebrews tell us, is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the sword they are used to wield and protect their people. So this is where it leaves us, right? Judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. The final judgment, the final salvation. So what are we to do with this passage, right? Like, really, all I've done is kind of explained what's going on. Thrown in some quips. But other than that, what are we to do with this? Initially, we have to ask ourselves, where do we fall? Do we fall on the sides of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Or do we fall on the sides of the brothers and sisters who are shepherded by this king? And for those who find themselves as the enemies of the king, we've seen what the outcome will be. However, he has made a way for reconciliation. We can only celebrate Christmas and the incarnation because we have Good Friday and Easter. This king from Bethlehem, the true Israel, who was perfectly obedient to Yahweh, bore the punishment for rebellion and disobedience against God for our sakes. He would be exiled and abandoned on the cross, and with a rod he would be struck on the cheek, not for his own sins, but for our sins. On that day he defeated the greatest enemy. He defeated Satan, who just like the nations came after the Son for his defilement. And the story is flipped once again. In what Satan believes to be his greatest triumph, he is defeated that Sunday. Satan believes he has killed God. And this is the greatest point of glory that we have ever seen on the earth. And when he resurrects from the dead that Sunday morning, what does he do? He calls out for his brothers to be reunited with him. He tells Mary, go get my brothers. And we see the faithful remnant begin to form at Pentecost. He will lead the new Exodus back to the promised land. He will bring his people back to Eden. And he will shepherd them there justly and with mercy. He will bring us back to the presence of God. And this is the point of Matthew. That's why Matthew quotes Micah. Matthew's whole point is to show that Jesus will lead the new Exodus. That he will bring his people out of exile into salvation. And that's what Micah's point is as well. So unbeliever, those who are not united with this king, you're called to fall humbly before his feet. Cry out in repentance and faith, admitting that you, like the wicked rulers of Israel, have not done justice, you have not loved mercy, you have not walked humbly, and you have not been obedient to God. And none of us were. And we have to call out for the God for that salvation. And we can't look at Jesus just as some cuddly baby in the manger. Right? Like the nativity scene kind of gives us a false view that he's just a little baby. We can't look at him as 8 ounce, 8 pound, 6 ounce baby Jesus. We have to look at him as this warrior king. And as C.S. Lewis writes in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asked, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And later in that book, you see that they speak of how in Narnia, people who've never been to Narnia can't even understand how someone can be both good and terrible at the same time. This is not a God you appease with religious devotion. He is a terrifying king who's not safe, but he is good. So believer, our first response should be in awe and worship. We should fall down at the worship of this shepherd king who has fought and will fight for us. We love him because of the incarnation. We see that his wrath and his does not stop his love. His compassion does not stop his justice. His glory is mixed with humility because he is all-powerful and yet left his throne. Not to bring judgment against his people like God does in Micah 1, but to take on flesh and bring salvation. This should spur us on to share this message to the ends of the earth. Micah 5:4 ends with the Messiah being made great to the ends of the earth, and we have been brought into that process. We are a conduit that God chooses to use for whatever reason to spread his glory amongst the earth. And we should do all that we can to labor in this mission. We're going to take part in responding to this here in a second by the taking of the Lord's Supper, by tithing, by singing. Because of this reconciliation that Jesus has brought us, by the way of the cross, we can partake in these things. If you are not someone who's responded to the gospel message in faith and repentance and been baptized as a believer, we ask that you not partake of this supper. This is not because we're trying to hold something from you. It's the exact opposite. We're not trying to hold bread that will stale and juice that will perish from you. We're trying to give you the bread of life. And just like the exiles and deliverance in Micah were a foretaste of what was to come, this supper is a foretaste of what is to come, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is but a shadow of what we will see. And so we ask you not to take, not because we want to hold it from you, but we want you to take the real thing and not the shadow. And if you are a believer today, come to the table. Come in a manner that is worthy of coming to the table. We should come in the same way we came to Christ, aware of our sin, understanding what it means, but understanding that grace exceeds it. We don't come just to the table in a downcast spirit. We come rejoicing because the King is reigning on the throne eternal, and we will receive that inheritance which is ours because of our united with him. So we're not only looking back at the cross, but we are looking forward to a greater day. As Eric says always, it will shoot out into eternity. The table will shoot out into eternity, and we will partake with the one who has saved us, with the one who will truly shepherd us, and with the one who is bringing us out of exile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you have given us through your Son. We can see our wickedness aligns with those of the people of Israel, that we don't do justice, that we don't love mercy, that we don't walk humbly before you. But God, we are thankful that you have given us a way of reconciliation through your Son. Father, as we look forward to this Christmas time, and as we are thinking on the coming of Christ, let us look forward to the second coming. Let us understand that one day all things will be made new, and that we will be led out of this exile and be brought back to the promised land, and we will reside with you for eternity. In your Son's name we pray.